If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46 is where we will be this morning. Actually, we'll be in chapter 46 and 47. And so I'll read some of those chapters in a minute. But as we begin, I want to ask you a question. I wonder how many of you have ever seen an actual chameleon? Now, not on TV or not in the movies, but an actual chameleon in real life, a real life lizard, a reptile called a chameleon. Now, these reptiles are probably most well known for their ability to shift colors, so they can change in order to match their surroundings, and the main reason is to avoid detection by predators. Okay, so that's one thing characteristic of chameleons that's pretty well known. But another thing about chameleons that you may or may not know is that they actually have the ability to move their eyes. They have two eyes, and have the ability to move them independently of one another. I mean, that's fascinating. That they can move their eye. I mean, try that. We can't do that, but chameleons, they have one eye can be looking forward and one eye 180 degrees backwards, so that they have a 360 degree vision at all times. And so this is a fact about chameleons. And I mention this because, I mean, that's fascinating and strange. Some of you ladies can't mentally move past the idea of a lizard, the image that you have in your brain now. But I mention it because this ability, I think, serves as a picture, now not a perfect picture, but a picture of what life as God's people ought to look like. Now stay with me. As Christians, and here's the challenge that we face as Christians. The challenge is living our life now with our perspective on the present, with our perspective on the here and now, while also living our life now in light of our life then. So as Christians, we have a sure and a certain future and an eternity that's ahead. And so our tension is to live life now and then. And as Christians, we tend to get out of balance, either one way or the other. Either we live too much in the here and now and don't consider the future enough, or we live too much for the future and don't consider the now. And as Christians, as we live in this world, we feel the tension between life now and life then. And this tension is just part of the Christian experience. And that tension is always going to exist until life then becomes life now. And praise God, that day is coming, Christian. Well, there won't be the tension, but until that day comes, God's people must learn to live with chameleon-like eyesight, having one eye focused here and now, while the other eye is focused on the there and then. And so I think what takes place in chapters 46 and 47 of Genesis, I think what we see is Jacob, the third patriarch, the namesake of the people Israel. He lived his life with chameleon-like vision, with one eye focused on the present and the other eye focused ahead on the future. So I hope to show you that from these chapters. And so the call for you is to be a chameleon this morning, not in a bad way, in shifting colors, but in the sense in which we live here and now and we live with our eye on the future. So that's going to be the point of application as we come. I think that's the point of these chapters. And so we're going to be covering two chapters. I'm not going to read all the verses together. I'm going to start in chapter 46. I'm going to read some passages to work us through these two chapters. So just open your Bibles and follow along, and I will lead you by the hand through these verses that we'll read together. So I'm going to start there in Genesis 46. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 7, and then we'll jump from there to some verses further down. So Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1. So Israel, that's Jacob, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Okay, now jump all the way down to verse 26. We're going to skip over those verses, go down to 26. all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, and I know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up, and I'll tell Pharaoh, and I'll say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and he says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers.' And to say that in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Chapter 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and he told Pharaoh, "My father, my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And they are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took five men and he presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and he stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents." Now jump all the way down, verse 27 of 47. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, 'If now I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and to deal truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' And he answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." Well, let me pray for us as then we'll begin working through these chapters together. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. We acknowledge our dependence on you. Spirit, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things in this, your law. Thank you for your word. We want to live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Thank you for your word. Would you satisfy us this morning with your word from Genesis 46 and 47? That's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we've got 5 points that we'll work through to get through these two chapters, and we'll move quickly through them. So if you're taking notes here, here's the outline. We've got a pit stop in Beersheba. That's just the first 7 verses. We have this pit stop. Then second, we'll see the descendants of Israel, or the lineage of Jacob, there in verses 8 through 27. And then third, we'll see Jacob, Joseph, and Pharaoh, this meeting of these two men, organized or arranged by Joseph. That'll be 46 into chapter 47. Fourth, we'll see Jacob, Joseph, and Pharaoh. Actually, fourth, we'll see Joseph's rule in Egypt. That'll be verses 13 through 26 of chapter 47. And then fifth, we'll see Jacob's final wish. So that'll be verses 27 through 31. Okay, so follow along and work through those verses together. Okay, so first, beginning first point, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 46, a pit stop in Beersheba. And so as we pick up chapter 45, or we pick up 46, we pick up where we left off in 45. So if you weren't with us back in chapter 45, Joseph had finally come to the point where he revealed himself to his brothers. And so he sends his brothers back from Egypt to Canaan, and he sends them back to go get his father. So he wants to meet his father. He sends his brothers back to go bring their dad back, and not only their dad, but all of their stuff. And so he's sent him to Canaan, and Jacob and all of his stuff are coming all the way from Canaan back to Egypt. Now, some of you have no idea what I mean when I say this, but this is a Beverly Hillbillies type of relocation. You remember the story about a man named Ned? Remember that their wagon and everything, they strike oil and they go to California, to Beverly Hills, right? Well, this is everything on their wagons and they're coming to Egypt. This isn't a temporary vacation. It's not a 1 week or 2 week. This is everything is moving from Canaan to Egypt. And so Jacob, when his sons go back to him in Canaan and he gets news that Joseph is still alive, he says, okay, let's go. Let's go. I'm going. My son's alive. Let us go. So everyone gets their stuff and they're going to Egypt. But as he's going, before he gets to Egypt, he stops in Beersheba. Now, verse 1 says that when he stops there, he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, if you haven't been with us, Beersheba is a significant place in the book of Genesis. Specifically, Beersheba marks it's the most southernmost part of Canaan. So it's where you pass through when you leave Canaan. And this place had been significant and had occurred multiple times where God visited the patriarchs at Beersheba. And they worship God, or they call on the name of the Lord at Beersheba. So all the way back in chapter 21, Abraham, he plants a tamarisk tree at Beersheba and he calls on the name of the Lord. So that's a significant place where Abraham has an interaction with the Lord. And later in Genesis 26, the Lord appears to Isaac at Beersheba, and he says, I'm the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I'm with you. I'm going to bless you for Abraham's sake. Right? And there in Genesis 26, Isaac builds an altar and called upon the name of the Lord at Beersheba. And so Beersheba was a significant place where the Lord appeared to in visions or dreams. He appeared to the patriarchs to reaffirm his promises to them. Abraham met with the Lord at Beersheba. Isaac met with the Lord at Beersheba. So it's not surprising that Jacob here in Genesis 46 meets with the Lord at Beersheba. And for Jacob, just like the other two, this meeting with the Lord is marked by the Lord reaffirming his promises. I mean, think about with Jacob, think about what's happening here. He's leaving the promised land. He's leaving. He's packed up his stuff. He's on his way to Egypt and he's taking everything. He's relocating. And it's in light of this relocation that the Lord visits him. And God speaks to Jacob and says, I am the God of your father. So Moses, in this story, in the book of Genesis, Moses goes to great lengths to show that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all worship the same God. Right? It's the God of the fathers. Right? So there's a consistency here. And so he appears to Jacob and says, I'm the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I myself will go with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you out from Egypt. And Jacob, Joseph's hand is going to close your eyes. And so in face of this massive migration, the Lord speaks to Jacob and reassures him that even though he's leaving Canaan, he's not leaving the Lord or his promises. In fact, not only does the Lord promise that he's going to go down with Jacob, and not only does the Lord promise that he's going to make Jacob into a great nation, but also that he will bring him back again. And it's after that word from the Lord, after that revelation, that Jacob sets out. So he makes a pit stop in Beersheba. The Lord says, don't be afraid, go, and I'll be with you. I mean, if we think about Jacob, one commentator points this out. He says, such a move, a relocation as Jacob is undertaking, requires divine sanction. The more so in that to leave Canaan is to retreat from the promised land. Without divine approval, such a relocation could seem like unbelief. So it could seem, well, I'm not trusting God. I'm leaving because there's famine. But the Lord says, no, don't be afraid. I'm with you. This is the right thing to do. So this is a divinely sanctioned move. And so Jacob leaves Canaan with confidence, leading his family boldly to Egypt with the Lord's promises and blessing. So they all leave Canaan and go to Egypt, which leads us to the second point, the descendants of Israel. We skipped over these verses. This is the final genealogy in the book of Genesis. And the point of this genealogy is simply for Moses to tell us the names of those who entered Egypt with Jacob. And the most important thing to note about the list is that what started with Abram and a barren wife and no children, back in chapter 12, promises given to Abraham, promises that include many offspring, the flourishing of a nation, what was one man and his barren wife, now is one man and 69 other people. So this family, this family tree is being populated. 70 people who are being led by a man who's faithfully obeying the Lord, leading them to Egypt. They're still following the God of Abraham and Isaac as they follow Jacob, who's obeying the Lord in this journey. And so the conclusion, the 70 persons, I mean, a lot of people will draw the connection to all the way back in chapter 10 with the Table of Nations before the Tower of Babel, where there's 70 names listed that represent the nations of the earth. Well, here, Abraham and his offspring, his family tree, Jacob, Israel, represent the blessing of the nations. There's 70 people now here that are going into Egypt. So if you look there in verse 26, all the people belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including his sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born into Egypt were 2. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70, probably including Joseph and Jacob himself. The point is that this group of people has populated and has reached the number 70 as they go. And I know I'm looking ahead a little bit, but these 70, right, when the book of Genesis ends, these 70 are going to, as we move to the book of Exodus, these 70 are going to balloon into a massive group of people. So that in Exodus chapter 1, there's a new Pharaoh in town, and he says of these what were once 70, he says, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So the new Pharaoh says, what? They're a problem. They're not just these refugees anymore. They're an entire nation. We've got to do something about it. And so under God's blessing, these 70 go from guests of Pharaoh in Egypt to an entire nation within Egypt. And so this is the migration that leads to what would eventually be the great Exodus and God's deliverance of his people from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's a different Pharaoh, but here they're going and they're going to be blessed. So they're relocating him and his descendants. Well, after that list, we go to the third point, that the focus shifts back to Jacob and this long-awaited reunion with his son, his long-lost son, Joseph. So look there at verses 28 of chapter 46 into chapter 47. So Jacob sends, it says, Judah ahead of him. So Judah has transformed now. He's the one who's leading the family, the brothers. He's the one who's taking charge, much different than the Judah that we were first introduced with. Judah is becoming a leader. He's becoming the man that God had created him to be. But also, if you remember, Judah was the one who was responsible for separating Joseph from Jacob. So now he's charged with arranging the reunion. Just a great picture of reconciliation. And so Judah goes ahead to prepare the way for his dad to come after him. But Joseph, knowing his father is coming, is not going to wait on his dad to get there. So this is like the prodigal son in reverse. So the son knows the dad's coming. He's like, I'm not waiting for dad. I'm getting my chariots together and I'm going out to him. And so he goes out to meet his father. And there's relatively few verses given to this great reunion, though we know it's filled with emotions and relief and love. It says, he presented himself to his father, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. I mean, as I read that, I thought, what a beautiful picture. That these estranged father and son reunited, and they wept on each other's necks for a good while. I don't know how long that was. It was a beautiful picture, a picture of overwhelming emotion, of joy in these two men who had been reunited. Before him, his son Joseph stood in, think of it, this Egyptian apparel, this powerful man, this Egyptian is his son, the one he believed had been dead for two decades, alive and well before him, and he cannot control himself. He weeps and embraces him. It's a beautiful picture. In verse 30, Israel says to Joseph, Jacob says to Joseph, his son, now let me die, since I've seen your face and I know that you're still alive. I mean, if you remember back when Jacob was convinced that his son was, Joseph was dead, and he didn't want to send Benjamin back, remember what he said? He said, my son is not going to go down with you, for his brother's dead, and Benjamin's the only one left. And if harm should happen to Benjamin, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow down to Sheol, meaning I'm going to die if something happens to Benjamin. And now he's been reunited with Joseph. He says, now I can die. I can die in peace because you're alive. Now he would get 17 more years, but here he is content because he's been reunited with Joseph. I've seen my Joseph. He's alive and well. And then we move fast. We quickly move past that reunion, and Joseph says, well, here's a plan, guys. I know Pharaoh, and I know how Pharaoh and the Egyptians feel about shepherds and about Hebrews. Now, we don't know the specifics, but the Egyptians don't like the Hebrews. And the Egyptians don't like shepherds. And so Joseph knows that's going to play into his favor. So he says, hey, tell Pharaoh about your profession. Tell him that you're shepherds. And that's going to take care of where you're going to be relocated. He knows that Pharaoh will give his family the best of land in order to shepherd because he doesn't want the shepherds near his people. So he's going to give them the land of Goshen, the best land. And so that's the plan. And so then we move into chapter 47, and that's what happens. Joseph goes and he tells Pharaoh. And he says, here's, and it plays out just as Joseph has said. What's your occupation? Well, we're shepherds as our fathers were. And Pharaoh says, go. Now take the best of land. And even more than that, if any of your brothers are good with sheep, with livestock, put my livestock in charge of them. And so again, this is Pharaoh just giving Joseph whatever he wants. The plan works perfectly. And then there's this interaction between, so that's established. We've got the location where they're going to be settled, but then there's interaction in verse 7. So the brothers and Joseph's families, those details have been taken care of. But then verse 7, then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and he stood him before Pharaoh. Now imagine this scene. You have Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. I mean, this man of power. I mean, great power. I mean, surrounded with opulence and all of the trappings of royalty and power and authority. And so here's this king, this Pharaoh, and then you have Jacob, an 130-year-old man, probably bent over from time. He's weak, he's feeble. I mean, it's amazing that he's made this journey. But this man who has 70 people with him, who's relocated from Canaan, doesn't have a home, doesn't have much in terms of things that hold weight in the world. You have power and weakness. And verse 7 says, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Lowly Jacob blesses mighty Pharaoh. The patriarch bearing God's promise to become a great nation meets the Lord of Egypt, juxtaposing vividly two modes of life, Pharaoh and Jacob. The Pharaoh is secure, royal, and condescending, yet dependent on Jacob for blessing. While Jacob, precarious and completely dependent on Pharaoh's goodwill, is the honorable benefactor or giver of divine blessing. And so if you know what's happened in Genesis so far, you know what the author of Hebrews says about what happens in Genesis, is the superior one blesses the inferior one. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. I mean, this was what happened back with Melchizedek. Now, it's beyond dispute, says the author of Hebrews, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And so Jacob, all appearances would say he is the weak one. He's the inferior one, but he's the one who blesses Pharaoh. And it's the promises of the Lord that make all the difference. I mean, from a worldly perspective, Jacob has nothing that makes him greater than Pharaoh. Pharaoh has it all, yet the reality is that without the blessing or promises of God, Pharaoh has nothing. And it's here, through the offspring of Abraham, that the king of Egypt is being blessed. Jacob is blessing Pharaoh. And that's a wild interaction, but it shows the value of having the Lord is more than anything. The scales don't, the weights don't balance. When you have the Lord, nothing else matters. And that's the reality for Jacob here, standing before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? The Egyptian culture valued longevity, and so he can clearly tell this is an older man. How old are you? Jacob says, I'm 130 years old, which is a few years. Some of us think, few years, 130? Wow. But he says his days, the few years, have been marked by evil or suffering. And so he recognizes, I haven't lived as long as my father or grandfather. They both live longer than me, so my years are few. The days of my sojourning are few, but also they've been marked by hardship. He's been through a lot. Part of it was his own doing. Remember, as a child, his deception, his conniving ways. So part of it is his own doing, but part of it, he was passive suffering. Specifically, think about the loss of Joseph at the hands of his other sons for 20 years. But regardless, Jacob is clear with Pharaoh that his life, just like the lives of those who had gone before him, it was a life of sojourning. He had no permanent home. So here he is standing before the Pharaoh of Egypt, seeking a refuge, a place to stay. And Pharaoh sends him away. Jacob blesses Pharaoh again, then he leaves. And Joseph settles his father. This is verse 11 of 47. Joseph settles his father, his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. So even we see in the land of Egypt, the Lord provided for his people, which leads to the fourth point, verses 13 through 26. We have this account of Joseph's administration, his ruling, the way that he rules in Egypt. Now, I didn't read these verses earlier, not because they're not important, because they don't really contribute to the overall relocation of Israel to Egypt. But what these verses do is they establish the role of Joseph in ruling effectively and efficiently for Pharaoh. So this is just a snapshot into how Joseph benefits Pharaoh. Having just said that Joseph provided for his father, his brothers, and all of his father's household, these verses contrast the experience of the Egyptians under the same circumstances. So Joseph's family is cared for. They don't lose anything. They don't pay anything. They are provided for because they're of Joseph's family. But the Egyptians living in Egypt, they're provided for, but it's costly for them. So the contrast between the Egyptians and the Israelites is stark. So notice verse 13. There's no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. So no one in Canaan or Egypt were exempt from the famine. Now Joseph's family was provided for, and the Egyptians also had access to provision, but the only way they could have access is because of what Joseph had done. His foreplanning and his foresight and his wisdom, his wise plan to provide. So Joseph's provision of the Egyptians, as it's walked out in these verses, that there's just multiple stages. So first he gathers all the silver from Egypt and Canaan. So he sells the grain that he had stored from 7 years of abundance. So everyone comes to Egypt and he takes their silver. Yep, the price is this. Pay me your silver and I'll give you grain. They go home happy. They have food. They're not going to die. Now then the silver's gone and the food runs out and they need more. So now they go back to Joseph. We don't have silver, Joseph, but we're really hungry. So we'll give you all of our livestock. No more silver. They pay for more grain, more food with horses and flocks and herds and donkeys. They go home happy. They freely part with all of their livestock because they're getting food and they're going to live. So they go home without their livestock and with food. Then stage 3, silver's gone, livestock's gone. People, they run out of food. So they go back to Joseph, and the third time they say, this is verse 18, we're not going to hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. And the herds of our livestock, they're all yours. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. In other words, we have no money, we have no livestock, but we have ourselves and we have our land. And they say, verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And all you have to do is give us seed, grain that we can plant that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So it'll be your land, just let us plant food on it, and we'll benefit from it. We'll live, and it'll be your land, and we'll be your servants. And so Joseph, on behalf of Pharaoh, gets all the money, all the livestock, all the land, and all the people. I mean, Pharaoh is literally the owner of everything. And it's through Joseph's planning and his execution of this plan. Now, there's the exception of the priests of Egypt, that they're exempt. But other than that, it all belongs to Pharaoh. And when Joseph gives them food the final time, he institutes a tax. And so it's one-fifth, that's 20%. So all the food that you grow, 1/5 is going to go to Pharaoh, and you can live off 4/5. That's not a bad deal. Now, maybe you hear 20% thing. That's bad. But at this time, the going rate was about 40%. So this is a good deal for the Egyptians to stay alive. And I think the point of all of this is to show the miraculous way that God blessed Pharaoh through Joseph. He blessed Pharaoh and Egypt through the offspring of Abraham. I think the point, Joseph's administration of this entire situation is remarkable. And what's most astounding is how the Egyptians respond to all that they have had to give to Jacob. How do they respond? So they've lost everything. But they respond, verse 25, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord. We will be servants to Pharaoh." In other words, they're not begrudgingly giving it. They're saying, "You've saved our lives." So they're willingly giving so that they can be provided for. This is why I disagree with those who want to take issue with Joseph's administration, people who charge Joseph with being unethical, as condoning slavery. These people are rejoicing that they have a Pharaoh who's providing for them in the midst of the severe famine. So it's not the government starving people to create a dependence. No, there is a 7-year famine. There's real dependence, and the Egyptians find provision from Joseph. And I think the picture is that the nations, Joseph and, or Egypt and beyond, are being blessed through the offspring of Abraham. I think that's what's being worked out here. But then that leads to our final point, the last section there in chapter 47, Jacob's final wish. And so to conclude this section, verse 27, "Thus Israel," that's Joseph, "settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it." Actually, so verse 27, there's a shift from Israel, individual Jacob, to now Israel as the people. So here's where the transition happens. So now this is referring to the people. "And they gained possessions in it," in the land of Egypt, "and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And so the move is complete. Everything is settled. Life for Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh, because of Joseph, is marked by great possessions, great fruitfulness, great multiplication. Jacob is going to live out the last 17 years of his life in Egypt with his sons. And this is, I mean, if ever there was one, this is a happy ending. He's reunited. Israel's back together. They have no wants. There's no famine. There's no worries. They live in the best of land. I mean, it's hard to imagine a much better ending for life than what happens here to Jacob. Now the famine ends. We know it's only 7 years. So this life in Egypt extends beyond the famine, but Israel remains in Egypt. There's no reason to leave Egypt. The Lord has blessed and prospered his people in a foreign land. And most importantly, the Lord has been with his people in a foreign land. And while there's really nothing lacking for Jacob as he lives out his final days, there is something that he's adamant about. There's something that he earnestly charges Joseph to do after he dies. So look at verse 29. "The time drew near that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and he said, 'If now I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to me, deal kindly with me and deal truly with me.'" This is, he's making his son declare an oath. "Do not bury me in Egypt. Rather, let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place, at the cave at Machpelah. That's where I want to go. So do that. Don't bury me here." And Joseph says, "I'll do as you said." He said, "No, swear to me. I'm serious, Joseph." Right? Sometimes you think, well, when mom and dad die, it won't matter. They won't know what we're doing with their stuff. Like, "Yeah, sure, mom. Yeah, we'll do that. Yeah." And he said, "No, swear to me. I'm serious about this. Don't bury me in Egypt." And so Jacob is content to live out his days under God's blessing with his family in Egypt, but he's not content to be buried in Egypt. He makes Joseph swear to him. And the reason for that is because Jacob knows that Egypt is not going to be the permanent home for his family. He knows that Egypt is not the promised land. And while it's clear that Jacob isn't going to be able to live in the promised land, he's confident that his children or his grandchildren, somewhere down the line, his people are going to inherit the promised land. And he wants Joseph to promise him that his bones are going to be buried in the promised land. So in the same way that his relocation to Egypt was pursued with God's clear blessing, the same faith in God's promise that compelled the mighty act of faith to leave the promised land is the same faith that compels Jacob to make Joseph swear that he's going to bury him not in Egypt, but take his bones to Canaan. So Jacob's dying in faith, knowing, looking forward to the complete fulfillment of the Lord's promises. She says, this is not it. Life is great here. I'm enjoying life in Egypt, but I know, Joseph, this is not our permanent home. This is not the promised land that the Lord has promised to me and to his people. And in fact, I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself again, but this same conversation is had between Joseph and his brothers when Joseph is at his deathbed. In fact, the second to last verse of the book of Genesis is Joseph talking to all of his brothers saying, I'm going to die, but God's going to visit you and he's going to take you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. So these patriarchs, they're confident, their faith is seen in take my bones to the promised land because we're going to get there. So it's their faith that is displayed in this desire to not be buried in Egypt. And so this legacy of faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob passed down from generation to generation, all of them looking forward to what was to come. According to the author of Hebrews, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised. But they saw them and greeted them from afar, the promises, the promised land, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Jacob was a sojourner from start to finish. He died a sojourner because he had not yet arrived in the promised land. And the point, as we drive this home, the point is that the same faith that marks Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises is the same faith that marks God's people all the way down to here and now. And this takes us all the way back to the introduction and those reptile lizard chameleons, right? So the one point of application I want to leave you with from these two chapters is simply this: God's people trust God for life now, while at the same time trusting God for life then. God's people trust God for life now, while at the same time trusting God for life then. Living by faith doesn't mean being overly nearsighted, and living by faith doesn't mean being overly farsighted. We don't have eyes focused on one or the other. That's why I want us to be chameleons. Instead, God's people live by faith. Living by faith means recognizing that life now and life then are both lived under the same sovereign and providential care of the Lord. So whether in Egypt now or in the promised land then, either way, we trust the Lord because he's with us and his promises are not lost outside of the promised land. God's people trust him for life now, and they trust him for life then. And so for the Christian, like the chameleon, we have one eye here and now, while the other is looking ahead, longing for the full, complete fulfillment of God's promises. I mean, just think about Jacob and his sons. In these two chapters, we see the reality of life lived in a foreign land. Jacob and his sons, they live their lives in Egypt, knowing that Egypt is not their permanent home, but also knowing the Lord has ordained their relocation. The Lord is with them. It wasn't their forever home, but it was where they were living with their forever Lord. And for Israel, in many ways, life in Egypt was good. They were blessed in Egypt. They were abundantly provided for. They had no lack. They had the favor of Pharaoh. They had the best of the land. They were able to enjoy life in Egypt. However, their life in Egypt did not convert them to Egyptians. They remained Hebrews. They maintained their occupation. They maintained their worship of the one true God. They maintained their family life. And in so doing, they flourished and multiplied. Their relocation to Egypt, their life in a foreign land, didn't prevent them from experiencing God's blessings or their ability to live with the Lord. They had all of that in Egypt. Life was good. But there's still a longing that characterized their life in Egypt. Jacob doesn't say, hey, bury me here. This is as good as it gets. He says, no, this is great, but bury me there because that's coming. I'm going there. There's still a longing that characterized the life in Egypt. Jacob still didn't forget about the promises of a permanent home. And so he desires to be buried in Canaan instead of Egypt. One author explains this desire to be buried in Egypt this way. He says, what's going on here? Does Jacob just have a sentimental attachment to his granddad's dirt? No, dust can't be sentimental about dirt. Jacob makes this request because he doesn't think he'll just become dust when he dies. He believes that he will live again. He trusts that even death can't destroy the Lord's promises. Death isn't the end of hope, but the beginning of joy. Jacob so trusted the Lord that he wanted his burial to reveal that he saw and welcomed, even from a distance, all that had been promised to him. Like Jacob, like Abraham, like Isaac before him, God's people have always lived with an eye on the present and an eye on the future. God's people trust him for life now and life then. And so may God grant us, as his people, wisdom to view our lives like chameleons, living according to his promises, both now and then. Let's pray as we close.